I'm going to ask you to turn to Paul's letter to the Romans, chapter 9. And we're going to be looking at verses 14 to 16 in Romans 9. Romans chapter 9 and verse 14 certainly is desirable to hear God's words and measure the preacher's words by them. So first we have the words of God, Romans 9:14. What then shall we say? Is God unjust? Not at all. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. It does not therefore depend on man's desire or effort, but on God's mercy. As Christians, sometimes we get into a bad habit in our use of the Bible. We memorize one verse of the Bible, and then we look at that one verse as a magical text that has a meaning all in itself. Sometimes one verse is only part of a sentence. Or if it is a whole sentence, it's only part of a paragraph. And then the paragraph may be part of a whole argument that is being made by the Bible on a particular subject. And this little snippet that I've read in verses 14 to 16 is certainly in an important context. Back at the end of chapter 8, Paul was trying to persuade us who are Christians that there is nothing in all the world, past, present, future, that can separate us from the love of God which we have in Jesus Christ our Lord. And he argues that nothing can separate us from the love of God because he argues that that love of God was purposed for us and that nothing can keep God's will and purpose and decree from being carried out. And therefore, since he determined that we would be conformed to the image of his Son and that we would be recipients of the love of God through the forgiveness of our sins in Christ, since he determined that before the world began, nothing can unsettle his purpose or cause it to be jettisoned. Now, Paul then goes on in chapter 9 with the question, what about the Jews? The majority of the Jews haven't believed on the Messiah. For 2,000 years, they haven't believed on the Messiah. The majority of the Jews will not follow the Messiah. They've been cut off from the love of Christ. The majority of those who follow Christ are now Gentiles for 2,000 years. What about the Jews? Have they been cut off from the love of God? Well, that's what Paul begins to answer. He takes chapter 9 through chapter 11 of Romans to answer that question. But he has begun by saying, no, not at all. God never purposed to bring salvation to everyone who was a Jew. Never intended that. Never said that he would do that. Never promised it. Never stated it anywhere in the Bible. There were individuals amongst the Jews that he chose out to know what the forgiveness of sins was. And he brought them to Christ as individuals, but he never said that every Jew would be joined to the love of God in Christ. Now, every Jew is brought into the nation of Israel and brought into the external church of Israel, and it has every descendant of Abraham has many advantages, like the word of God, and they saw the miracles of God performed, and they were the people used to bring the Messiah into the world, many other advantages that he mentions in this chapter. But that doesn't mean, because they had outward advantages, that God purposed that each one of them would be saved. And he proves this point by going back to Old Testament scriptures and giving us the example of Abraham's children, his sons, his two sons Ishmael and Isaac. And he shows very clearly that God intended to give salvation to Isaac, but not Ishmael. And then he shows the grandsons of Abraham, Jacob and Esau and shows that God purposed to make Jacob a son of God, but he never purposed that with regard to Esau. As a matter of fact, he made that very clear before any of these were born. And he stated very clearly who were determined in that family of Abraham to receive salvation that he had promised to bring into the world and who were not included in that promise. And since he did this before they were even born, it was very clear, as he concluded in verse 12, that this salvation was not by works, but by him who calls, by God who calls individuals into saving union with his Son, Jesus Christ. So it was determined wholly within the one who called and not by those who responded to the call. God's selection was not based on human action. Human action was based on God's selection. That's what he said in the text. We're dealing with cause and effect. What came first, the chicken or the egg? Which came out of the other? Which was the cause of the other coming into existence? And he is saying that it is God's purpose that caused the response to the call, and not the actions of men that caused God to choose them. Now, if we take that view of God's purpose and choice as being the first cause of spiritual decisions made by men, and the ultimate cause of the spiritual decisions that are made by men, he asks the question in verse 14, what then? What in the light of this shall we say? And he gives a possible answer to his own question. Is God unjust? Is God unjust in his dealings with men? This is a very common response to the teaching that it is God's purposes that shape the spiritual decisions of men and ultimately cause them to go in one direction or another. When people hear that teaching from the Bible, they say, wait a minute, that sounds like God is unjust. So this isn't just theoretical. He asked that question, what should we say? How should we respond? Are we going to say God is unjust? Many people do say, when they hear that view, that biblical view of things, they say, well, then God is unjust. Now, Paul suggests this common response to the teaching of divine election, of choosing some people to know salvation in Jesus Christ and not choosing others. Paul mentions this, and he mentions it to show us a number of things. First of all, Paul expected this response from some of the people at Rome. They were Christians in the church at Rome. That's who he was writing the letter to. He was giving this teaching of divine election that if you believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, if you called upon him for the forgiveness of sins, if you received his Spirit because in your heart there was faith to draw near to Jesus Christ, that you need to know that God's love preceded your action and caused your action. That God, before the foundation of the world, determined who would have such faith. Faith is the gift of God and not of human works, lest anyone should boast. But he expected people to respond to that in Rome by saying, that sounds like God is unjust. So don't be completely embarrassed if that's your own response to the teaching of this chapter. Believe me, years ago, many who are leaders in the church who believe just what we're trying to teach at one time thought, that sounds unjust. And we struggled with this truth. And if you've ever struggled with any truth and read on it and discussed it and tried to come to terms with it, this is a very deep subject and it ought to be handled carefully, and it requires not just a sudden response, it demands some deep thought on your part to understand what God is saying. Secondly, we need to notice that Paul could not have raised this question, is God unjust, if he was teaching what many people believe, what many popular opinions about the doctrine of election is. Paul could not have asked the question, is God unjust, if he believed what many people teach, that, well, God chose everybody, and Satan is against everybody being saved. God's for everybody being saved. He decided he was going to try to save everybody, but the devil is against everybody being saved, and now it's all up to man to cast the deciding vote and to make the difference as to whether he's going to be saved or not. Well, who could say that God is unjust when everything comes back to the human will and it's man who makes the decision, and God's will doesn't really make any difference? Because God's will was expressed, but the devil stalemated him, and now it's all up to man, and man's will is supreme. And it's man who's going to determine whether he's saved or not. Who could say that God is unjust? God really didn't make any choice. He said, I choose everybody. So he could not even ask this question if Paul held that view of election. And some people believe that God kind of looked into a crystal ball of his omniscience and looked way down the corridors of time and saw that some people would choose him. And on the basis of what he saw that they would choose him, he chose them. He said, I want to choose the people who are going to choose me. Well, again, how could anybody ask the question, is God unjust, if that was his view of election? Because his choice is based on their choice, and man's choice is supreme. And it's man's choice that causes God's choice. Who could blame God for being unjust? Paul couldn't possibly hold those popular views of election and ask the question, is God unjust? But he does ask the question, is God unjust? And it brings up the question, what is justice? What is justice? Who is going to decide what justice is? Are you the arbiter of justice? Have you decided what justice in the world is? Justice is the administration of a standard of law. Who gets to be the lawgiver? Are you the lawgiver? Or is God the lawgiver? If you get to decide what justice is, if you get to decide what the law is, who's God? You've made yourself God. And these are the things that are tearing apart our culture today. In terms of the law and culture and society, who is really in charge? Who is really determining what the law is and how people ought to behave? And who is going to judge what is just and what is not just? Is my individual freedom so important that no one, including God, dare set a law or a standard that I don't like? You know, there are many criminals who would like to lecture our society on what justice is. And are we as fallen human beings going to determine what the law ought to be and what justice is? When did we get to be those people? Are our wills higher than God's will? Whose will ought to be supreme? Whose world is this anyway? Why is it that people think that the human will ought to have the final say in all things, and that's the only standard of fairness? Well, we've had people that have tried to live that out in our generation, and it's been taught by some of the philosophers that are much loved in our universities still, like the philosopher Nietzsche, who said, well, there really isn't any God, and there really isn't any standard of right and wrong, and so the person who has the strongest will is going to shape this world. And Stalin believed that. And Hitler believed that. And Mao Zedong believed that. And is the world better off for these individuals trying to impose their will on what direction this world will go? And will you do a better job of it? Do you wish that your will were in command of how this world is going to work out? Do you think you really would be more just than the names I've just mentioned? Didn't this humanistic philosophy that we live in our generation, didn't it begin in the Garden of Eden? When the devil said, listen, take my advice and you will be God. Your will be supreme. You will determine what is right and wrong. You will work out what happens in this world. Just follow my advice. And that's what many theories of election are doing to people. And they even call it the gospel. And people say, well, God really wants to save you, but He can't do anything to save you unless... See, your will is really in control. And you have to decide. And your will is all powerful and God is frustrated and there's nothing He can do. The Almighty can do nothing until you decide. That's no gospel. That's not good news. That doesn't leave us with hope. It's very interesting that the apostle does come to the conclusion in verse 16, it, that is, who is saved and who is not saved, it does not therefore depend on man's will or effort. Does not. It does not ultimately and finally depend on man's will or effort, but on God who shows mercy. And that is the conclusion that he is reaching in this passage. Now, Paul suggests this common response, is God unjust? And then Paul gives a biblical Old Testament scripture which gives the answer. And we saw it in Exodus 33 in verse 19, and it's quoted here in verse 15. For he says to Moses, God said to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. Now let's go back over the circumstances of Moses pleading for the people of Israel. God said, I'd better not go with you, or I'm going to destroy every last one of them. They are a stiff-necked people. They are an unworthy people. They are rebellious people against me. I told them not once from my own voice, but I told them with my voice from the mountain until they quaked and pleaded with you that my voice would stop and never speak to them again. They were so terrified to hear my voice, and I said, you will not make a graven image and bow down to it. But then I sent you down from the mountain to tell them again, of all the commandments, there's one that I'm going to repeat to you and remind you of. Do not make a graven image and bow down to it. And the first days that Moses was away from them, what did they do? They made a graven image and they bowed down to it. God said, they are a stiff-necked and disobedient people who will not live by my law. And justice would say, I ought to blot them out of my book of life. I ought to be done with this people once and forever. They are sinful, and that's what justice would do. But Moses pleaded with them, and he said, remember, these are your people. It's interesting that in Exodus 33 that God begins by saying to Moses, you take your people to the land of promise. And Moses says, remember, they are your people. So here are the people of Israel. Moses tries to give them, or God tries to give them to Moses. Moses tries to give them to God. But Moses is right. They are his people. And so he pleads that God will be merciful and forgive them and that he'll go with them into the land of promise. Without God's presence, the land of promise is not paradise. It's not a land of milk and honey. If God is not there, it's going to be sour and wretched as an experience. And so he pleads with God to show him his glory. After God agrees, okay, I'll go to the land with you, Moses says, Lord, I am so low with this experience. I am so low with this experience. I mean, you sent me to lead this people. I had all of the training of Egypt. You talk about an educated minister, he was educated. You talk about a man of experience, he was 80 years old. He had lived in the palace of Egypt. He had been a shepherd in the desert. God had taken him and used him as a miracle worker to bring them out of Egypt. He had all of the experience, he had all of the education. And the entire nation would not follow him. The entire nation, including his brother, the priest, would not follow him and follow God's commandment. He was low. He said, God, I need to see your glory to keep going. I need to see who you are. I need a fresh vision of how great you are. Now, God could have said, well, these people are so wicked, I'm going to demonstrate my justice and my wrath today. He could have said that. But he didn't say that. He said, okay, Moses, I'm going to display all my goodness to you. I am going to show you the goodness of God. And we have this theophany, this visible appearance on the mountain that Moses saw of God's goodness, but there were words that were given to explain what Moses saw. And what Moses saw of all the goodness of God. People talk about God being love and God being good. This is the demonstration of all God's goodness and God's love. What is the pinnacle of God's love and God's goodness? I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I choose to have compassion. My love and my goodness are sovereign. And they are sovereign because all men are such wretched sinners and so deserving of condemnation that we are not talking about what is just and fair. What is just and fair is to wipe them all off of the face of the earth. But having established what justice is for men, now I will tell you what mercy and pity is for men. That I will decide to have mercy on some and to have compassion on some. There is none who is deserving. There is none who has earned it. There is none whose will turned in the right direction to agree with what I commanded. Not one of them. But I will have compassion on whom I choose to have compassion. We're dealing with grace now. We're talking about favor that is undeserved and unmoved by anything in the people. Everything in the people called for justice, called for destruction. But now he is going to show how he's going to be merciful and show compassion. When it comes to grace, God is sovereign. And the reasons for his mercy and pity are found within himself and not in those that he takes pity on. They are pitiful. They are unworthy. It's like the hymn that we sang last week. 'Tis not that I did choose thee. Lord, that could never be. This heart would still refuse thee hadst thou not chosen me. I didn't first choose him. He first chose me. Now, that was not my awareness when I was converted. I was aware that I was a sinner. I knew that I deserved condemnation. I knew that someday I had to stand before the judgment seat of God. And I was aware of being desperate to have my sins forgiven and asking and pleading with Jesus Christ that he would pardon those sins and promising that I would follow the Lord Jesus Christ. I was aware that my heart was willing at that moment. But the faith that it took to do that is not of my working up. It's the gift of God. It's the work of the Holy Spirit within my heart. And the more I study the Scriptures and realize that God has to precede any proper response in me, the more I realize that he loved me long before I sought him. And he sought me when I was still refusing him. And it was his sovereign purpose to save me that brought me to himself. And he has not dealt with us according to our sins or rewarded us according to our iniquities. You talk about justice. I think that is the last response any sinner ought to ever bring against how God brings salvation to his people. God is unjust. Do you want justice? Do you think any of the people, after they worshiped the golden calf, wanted justice? If they had gotten what they deserved, there never would have been a Jewish nation. Moses might have survived, but not anyone else. So we do not preach a gospel whose hope is in the human will. When we are sent to witness, our confidence is not that there is some good inside of people that might respond to the gospel. And our confidence is not that we've used the right methods or we're educated enough to argue them into it. Or we're experienced enough to do the work of evangelism. The confidence is not in the sinner we're talking to, nor in ourselves. Salvation comes from God who shows mercy. And if God doesn't show mercy, no evangelism, no preaching, no witnessing will ever have any effect. our Lord Jesus Christ in Matthew chapter 11, again, when he was talking about the fact that most of the people in the towns where he did his miracles and preached his sermons, most of the people did not believe. And he said to them, no generation of people has ever had the privileges that you've had. You have seen the Messiah live with you and walk with you and teach you and preach to you and do miracles among you. And most of you have not believed. It's going to be more tolerable for Sodom and Gomorrah on the day of judgment than for you. And then he started to pray. And he said, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and the prudent in these cities, and you have revealed them to babes. And then he said, yes, Father, because it was pleasing in your sight, because you wanted to do it that way, that was good. And that was his view of what had happened under his own ministry. Moses had to learn this lesson as the leader of the flock in Israel, and we need to learn the lesson as well. The restlessness of our generation arises from this humanism that began in the garden, that we know best what justice is, and our rights are more important than God's rights, and our will should be supreme over God's will. The Bible says our God is in heaven and he has done whatever he pleased. Whatever he pleased, he has done. Now, it is interesting how some people handle the subject of God's supremacy, because they read the Bible and they say, well, you know, I like the idea of a God who created everything. He's supreme in that sense. And it makes me feel good to think that God is controlling this world. It isn't out of control. I know it's not under my control. Or I'd be a lot richer, a lot handsomer, a lot more influential. We all would be. I know it's not under my control, but I'm glad it's not totally out of control. I'm glad he's controlling it. And I like the idea of God controlling things so that we don't all die in earthquakes and hurricanes, and that everybody doesn't have an accident every day. I'm glad he's controlling things so that life works out pleasantly for us and we have prosperity in our country and most people don't perish in natural disasters and the enemies don't constantly come and fight against us and destroy us. I'm glad he's in control and brings some good things to us. I like that. I like when we pray that he can do miracles for us. When we're sick, if he would heal us, that would be nice. I'd like him to have that kind of supremacy. When I'm out of work, if he'd give me a job. When I'm lonely, if he'd bring a friend. And I pray to him, and I like a God who can do all those things for me. I like a God who rules the wicked rulers of the earth. I like that verse in Proverbs that says, the king's heart is in the hand of the Lord, and he turns it wherever he wants to, like he turns the water brooks in the valley. I like the idea of these wicked monarchs in certain parts of the world who would do great evil to people, but God somehow is controlling them and keeping them from doing all the wicked things they want to do. I like to think that there's a God who does that. But when it comes to their decisions, he can control them. But when it comes to our decisions, whether we're going to believe in Jesus Christ or whether or not, I don't like to think that he controls that. I want supreme rights, as it has to do with me and my destiny. That just isn't the world we live in. Our God is in the heavens and he is doing whatever he pleases. And we have the picture drawn for us in Psalm 2 that there is a world of men down here who are fuming and fussing and fighting with God and saying, we are not going to live according to your commandments. We are not going to do it your way. We are not going to serve you. We are not going to listen to the scriptures. And they are joining together on a battlefield, and sometimes they don't agree on anything else except this. We don't want God to be in control. And they fight together on that one. And then the scene changes in Psalm 2, and God is in heaven, and he is peaceful. And it doesn't bother him a bit. As a matter of fact, he looks down on men who are responding in this way and he laughs. He laughs. They think that they can frustrate my will. They think they can take the world of the earth out of my hands. And he just keeps going. He has a purpose. He has a plan. He had a Savior that he was going to bring into the world. He's come into the world. He was going to raise him from the dead. He did raise him from the dead. He's seated at the right hand of God. He's coming again. This is the scheme of the world. This is being carried on. And he is bringing people from every nation and tribe and people to the feet of Jesus Christ to worship him and to serve him and to receive forgiveness of sins from him. And that is going to be carried on. And Jesus Christ is going to come back as the judge. He is the judge, and he's going to decide what justice is, and every knee will bow to him, and every tongue will confess that he's the Lord. And some will be given everlasting blessing, and some will be sent away into everlasting darkness. And he's in control. He's in control. And God hasn't changed the plan, and God is not nervous about what human beings are doing, and we can all get up and march against his will and his justice and his plan and his word, and it remains true because he's on the throne and nobody can get into the palace and unseat him. Well, that's why Jesus could say, "All that the Father gives me will come to me, all of them. And he that comes to me, I will raise him up at the last day." Every single individual that the Father determined would be mine will come to me. William Cowper had it right, didn't he? When he said, "Dear dying lamb, thy precious blood will never lose its power until all the ransomed church of God be saved to sin no more." There isn't any accident that's going to, there's not going to be some kind of a foreign body from the heavens is going to fall on the earth and make it explode. There isn't anything that can happen until his purposes are completely fulfilled and multitudes from every nation and tribe and people bow to Jesus Christ and receive forgiveness of sins. But that's not every individual in the world. And his will is going to be done. As a matter of fact, Psalm 110 says his people will be made willing in the day of his power. His people are made willing. Nobody makes God willing, but God makes men willing to follow Christ in the day of his power. Now, that's the view that Paul is espousing, and he will raise other questions or use other scriptures, as we will see in weeks to come. But what great verses. "I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy. I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. This salvation then does not depend on man's will or effort, but on God's mercy." On God's mercy. And that means God gets the praise. If it depended on man's will, man would get the praise. If man's will is ultimate, then praise man and thank man. Don't thank God because he was helpless and couldn't do anything about it until man decided. It has to be that way so that God gets the praise. Let's bow together in prayer. Oh Lord, our God, we do praise you for any good that has ever happened in us, for any choice that we have ever made that was right, for any decision that has worked out as it should and pleased you. It has been of your doing. Your Spirit has quickened us and made us new creatures. You have purposed it. You have sent all of the means necessary to make us willing in the day of Christ's power. And we thank you and we praise you for our great salvation. In Jesus' name, amen.